All right, this morning's reading is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is God's Word. It's true. And it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. So just to reiterate with the Culver's lunch, there's a buck in the bakery. If you drop your receipt, we get 15%, like Brandon said. But we take all of that money and we donate it to our mission fund. So this month, everything that we get from Culver's are cut. We're going to send it up to the town church in Greeley, which Sergey came in and preached a few weeks ago. So it's a great way for us to just give a little extra support their way. So if you love the people of Greeley and want them to know the good news of Jesus, make sure you drop your receipt in. If you hate the people of Greeley and don't want anyone to know about Jesus, then make sure you don't drop your receipt in the bucket that way. So we're going to starting our second week in the series of the book of John. We're going to spend from now until just after Easter. It'll be 38 weeks where we're diving in to this amazing book of the Bible and studying what it shows us about who Jesus is and how we should respond in light of who Jesus is. So we're going to start off this morning. It's called the prologue. It's the introduction to John. It's the first 18 verses. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on the table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 886. Is where we're going to be going. While you're turning there, one of my favorite quotes is from a French philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and he said that God made man in his own image, but then man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. And what he means by returning the favor to God is that we have now, in our sin nature, we have recreated God in our own image, after our own likeness, instead of the other way around. And the thing that I like about that quote is I think it accurately points to what our tendency is as human beings. As humans, part of our fallen sinful nature is that we are uncomfortable with the divine. We're uncomfortable with this idea of God being somehow other and different than us. So what we do in our sin is we recreate God, a smaller, more pocket-sized, manageable, easy-to-understand God who fits, surprisingly, he fits all the exact same opinions and beliefs that we have. So this God that we recreate in our own image, he doesn't challenge us on anything, and he doesn't lead us to the actual God of the Bible that we see here. And so that our sin nature does that. But every now and then in our life, we come across these moments where we encounter the real God, the God of the Bible as he actually is, not as we want him to be. And when we have those moments of awe-inspiring worship, all of our paradigms for who God is are readjusted, and we realize how small we are in comparison to him. It's that moment where you come up to the Grand Canyon and you stand on the ledge and you realize that I am a small, insignificant being in this universe. Or it's the moment that you see the ocean for the first time and you realize that as much as you thought your life was the point of the world, in fact, there's actually a lot more out there than you could ever understand. Okay, and in those moments when we encounter God, it readjusts our paradigm and we see not what we want God to be, but who God really is. And so this morning, as we open the first 18 verses of John, that's our prayer together, is that we wouldn't see a God recreated in our own image, but we would see God as he actually is portrayed in the Bible, supremely as he is portrayed in the person of Jesus. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into John chapter 1. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can gather as your people this morning, and that we can open your word and hear what it tells us about who you are. Lord, may this news that Jesus came to earth and took on flesh, may that not become old or boring in any way. May you give us fresh eyes to see this morning how the glorious truths presented in these few paragraphs, how that should re-alter everything about how we structure our lives. And God, after encountering you through these pages, I pray that our hearts would be changed and we would leave here more in love with you because of what you're doing in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, page 886. And so before we get started, what John is doing is he's going to spend a lot of time telling us what Jesus did on earth, Jesus' ministry. But before we can understand what Jesus did, John, the author of this book, wants us to understand who Jesus is. And so these first 18 verses are really set apart. They're completely different writing style than the rest of the whole book. And John is saying, first, let's get one thing straight. Before we go any further, we have to understand who Jesus is, and Jesus is God. Okay, that concept, Jesus is God. Sometimes if you're an American and you're coming to a church in America, this idea of Jesus being God, we kind of expect that. Okay, the idea Jesus is God, we've grown up hearing that from in some way or another. But that concept should blow our minds. It should completely rock our understanding of how everything in the universe works. There, Jesus, a guy who walked the earth in the first century, was not a man unlike any other man in the history of the world. He was, in fact, God in human flesh. That's just completely change our paradigm for how we see things. Even talking about Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, John describes Jesus as Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we just think, we read right over that, and we think that that's Jesus' last name. We're like, oh, Jesus Christ. Isn't he the son of Joseph Christ and Mary Christ? They had a son, and they named him Jesus Christ. But what that title, Christ, what it is pointing to Jesus is the fulfillment of 1,500 years of prophecy, foretelling the coming of God in the flesh who would save mankind from their sins. Okay, that's not Jesus' last name. It's this earth-shattering title that points to his nature and is something that should completely change how we view the world. So what we see from these first few verses is the identity of Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the eternally existent, all-powerful creator of the universe. He's the author of all life. He's the source of all goodness. He is completely, fully, and entirely God. Okay, that is the ideas that John is communicating to us, and those concepts are nothing that we can just pass by. They should, like I said, re-alter how we view the universe. So let's look at John chapter 1 through 5, verse 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So again, this is where we get this identity of Jesus. That phrase I just said, Jesus is the eternally existent, all-powerful creator of the universe, the author of all life, the source of all goodness, completely, fully, and entirely God. Okay, that's the identity of the person that we're talking about this morning. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. So there was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. Okay, he is the uncreated being. Part of his nature as God means that there has never been a time where he didn't exist. But then John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what John's doing here is really interesting. So the word for word in Greek is logos, and he chose that word for a very specific reason, because John is writing at the end of the first century, and he has two main audiences in mind. His first audience is people of a Jewish background who would understand the Hebrew Bible. And when they would come across this word logos, they would associate that immediately with the God of the Old Testament. Okay, the logos in the Old Testament is God's self-expression and his power to create through speech. Okay, the logos in the Old Testament is God's powerful self-expression. The other audience that John is writing to is people of a Greek background. And if you came from a Greek background, you'd be familiar with the Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophers used that same term, logos, only they weren't talking about the God of the Old Testament. They were talking about this life force that gave order and structure to the universe. So both the Hebrew and the Greek would understand logos as being something bigger than themselves. So that term is immediately familiar to everyone he's writing, but at the same time, he's going to completely rock their understanding by saying the logos, the God of the universe, the one who gives order and structure to all things, the logos became a man and is known in the person of Jesus Christ. It's both appealing and repulsing at the same time. People naturally understand this idea, and they're naturally confused by this concept. And I think that's an important picture for us when we come at God. One of the reasons we know that the God of the Bible is the God of the universe is there's something simultaneously that draws us in. We feel, C.S. Lewis says, it sounds like a story or a song we were born remembering. It's something that's so familiar deep in our hearts, we believe that there must be something true about this. The other reason we know that it's true is that we don't naturally want to submit our lives to it. Okay, if you look at the brokenness of our lives, the brokenness of our world, there should be, if something is the ultimate truth, we should be naturally averse to that truth. Okay, the reason there's so much brokenness is because of our sin, we aren't drawn to the thing that we know we should believe. That's what he's talking about with logos here. And then he says that the logos says he was with God and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. What John is saying is that there's no way to separate the divinity of Jesus from the person of Jesus. Okay, a lot of cults and false religions have come from taking this verse and twisting it into something else and saying, well, maybe Jesus was like God. Maybe Jesus was sort of divine. Maybe Jesus had some special characteristics. And what John is doing is saying, let's cut through all that stuff and say, no, if you're going to understand who Jesus is God. You cannot separate the person of Jesus from the divinity of Jesus. And one of the reasons we know he's divine is because it says all things were made through him. Okay, he had the power to create out of nothing. Okay, there was nothing that existed, and then Jesus made all things. And it says, in him was life. That means that not only does everything that breathes and has life owe its existence to him, it also means that that's where we will find our meaning and our purpose in life as well. Then it says that in him was light, and that light was the light of men. So light is both its purity, it's a lack of sin, and it also carries with it this idea of truth. Being able to cut through the darkness and deception and find the things that actually is truth. And then he says that the darkness has not overcome it. So darkness being sin, the fall, anything evil and broken in the world will not overcome the person of Jesus. So from this passage, these five verses here are some of the most theologically dense verses in the entire Bible. I mean, we could spend months just studying these concepts. And it's from these pages that these important doctrines for us as Christians, such as the Trinity, that's where this comes from. The idea that we worship one God, we are monotheists, there's only one God, but that God exists in three persons, the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, some of the ancient creeds of the faith, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, those were structured around these teachings because they thought, the early church fathers thought it was so important to get this question right. If you don't understand who Jesus is, what Jesus did isn't going to make a bit of difference. That's why we have to start here with who Jesus is. The thing about this passage, though, and what it's saying about Jesus is it naturally is abrasive to our culture. Okay, our culture does not naturally buy into what is being taught here. And at the same time, it's naturally abrasive to ourselves and our own identities, the way we want to view ourselves. So if you look at our culture, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, we don't like the idea of Jesus existing forever. Okay, our culture is much more comfortable with the idea of Jesus being an invention of some religious gurus a couple thousand years ago. Okay, we're also not comfortable saying Jesus is God. We would much rather say that Jesus was a good teacher or a good man, but as soon as you say he is God, we're getting a little bit uncomfortable. The idea that that everything was made through him. We would rather think that somehow everything in the universe just originated with no cause behind it. Okay? Like if you want to really twist your mind into knots, how can you get something from nothing? That's how our culture wants to think of the universe coming from, is just came out of nowhere. We're not comfortable with the idea of Jesus being life. Okay, we would rather think that I get to decide what gives my life meaning. I don't want to say that my life's meaning and purpose is bound up in Jesus. And the idea that Jesus is the light, that he's the truth, but you talk about Jesus being truth, that's a way to sound narrow-minded and bigoted and hateful and all those things. You know, we'd much rather believe that truth is something we can all make up on our own. And then when it says that the darkness is not overcoming, we don't want to believe that Jesus overcomes evil. I mean, evil is such a dark category. Let's just say that, you know, culture constructs what is good and bad. Let's not say that Jesus is the one who does that. So what we're seeing is that Jesus contradicts our culture at every single point of who his identity is. And before we get too high and mighty and say, oh, well, we have a much better understanding of who Jesus is, let's think about how we structure our own lives and whether we actually submit to this idea of Jesus being God. Okay, so it says that Jesus is eternal. I know I'm not eternal, but I don't ever think about the fact that I'm going to die. And if that thought of me dying ever comes into my head, the first thing I tell myself is, well, I'm sure by the time that comes up, science will have cured the disease that I will have. There'll be some answer to my own death. And I push this idea of me being bound by time aside. You know, also, when theologians talk about Jesus being eternal, that's the phrase is omnipresent. It means Jesus exists through all space and all time. And I would not say that I'm omnipresent, but I schedule my life like I can be all things to all people. I live as if I'm omnipresent. Okay, Jesus made all things. Okay, theologians call that omnipotent. Jesus has all power. I would never be so arrogant to say that I'm omnipotent, but I think that if my life is going poorly, if I just try hard enough, then I can get things back under control. If I put my mind to it, I can accomplish anything. I pretend, I live as if I had all power. And then the omniscience, that's the last one. That means that Jesus has all knowledge. And, you know, I don't think I'm always right, but I always think I'm right. Okay, like if you ask my wife, she would tell you, I always think I'm right. I know I'm not omniscient, but my kids sure think that I'm omniscient. And I kind of like the way that goes. So even though I know that I'm none of those things, I live my life as if those define me. I would never be so bold to say I am God, but I live my life as if I am a God. I structure my life as if I was sort of divine. I am a God that can make these decisions. And what John is pointing us to here is that we are not gods. Okay? I am not a God. And if I look at this description of Jesus, not only am I not a God, I am the furthest thing from God. If I look at who Jesus is compared to me, I am definitely not God, and I am the furthest thing from God. And if I understand that, if my self-perception is that I am the furthest thing from God left to my own, that should radically reorient everything about how my life is structured. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So that when it mentions John, anywhere it mentions John in the book of John, this is kind of confusing. He's not talking about the author of John. Okay, he's talking about John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin, and he was the one who came before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. And so when it says, it's talking about John the Baptist, what we now know is that at the time of the writing of this book, John the Baptist was more popular. He had more cultural significance than Jesus did. Okay, if you read through the book of Acts, there's people as far as Ephesus, modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey, who followed the teachings of John, who'd been baptized into John's ministry, and they had knew nothing of Jesus. Okay, John the Baptist carried with him a ton of cultural significance. He had a ton of influence. And even Jesus says in Matthew 11, it says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, which describes most people of all time, it says, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist is the greatest person who ever lived. And we look at that and we're like, well, that sounds awesome. I mean, again, this idea of I'm not a God, the part of me that wants to live as if I were a God is I'm trying to amass for myself as much cultural influence, power, prestige, approval, thing. I want people to like me, all of these things. We structure our lives as if we are trying to be John the Baptist. We're trying to live a life of significance and influence. But then what we see is John the Baptist, he knew that he wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. If Jesus is the light, John knew that his whole purpose in life was to point people to Jesus. So Jesus says about John, he was the greatest born of women. John says of himself a few chapters from now in John 3, says he must increase, but I must decrease. He's trying to make much of Jesus and little of himself. Okay, John, the reason John's ministry was so significant is that he knew that left to his own, he was not a God, he was the furthest thing from God. A few verses over, John 1:28, he even says that Jesus is so much greater than him that John is not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He understands his place in light of Jesus to be so divergent, he wouldn't even stoop to untie his shoes because he's unworthy to do that. Okay, but because John knew his position, that changed how John structured his whole life. It changed the purpose of his ministry. John understood that he had a mission. Okay, and like in Blues Brothers fashion, he had a mission from God. Picture John with like the fedora, sunglasses, all that. His mission from God defined everything about his purpose. His entire life was structured around the fact that God had given him this mission, and he would not be complete until he had been a witness to the light. He had pointed people not to himself. He didn't amass glory for himself. He pointed people to Jesus. So this should radically alter how we view a lot of things in our day-to-day existence. Okay, we are a people, just like the first century, who we love being drawn to celebrities. We give people way too much authority over us. You know, like in some sense, like, I mean, teenagers, their worldview is shaped more by what Taylor Swift thinks than by what anyone else in the world thinks. And you parents that want to like condense in and say, oh, teens are so stupid. You know, but as adults, we do the same thing. And it's not just in culture, it's in the church. If you've been following the news, there's a pastor in Illinois who had a church that was 30,000 people, okay, one of the largest ministries in the country, and it's now coming out that he's been, for the last 30 years, he'd been systematically abusing women with his authority. And we're all shocked at this, and we're devastated. And you think, we asked that man to carry what no man ever should carry. That much celebrity, worship, and influence, and prestige. John himself knew he was not the light. He only existed to point people to the light. And it's not just celebrities that we tend to worship, it's the people around us. If we give someone around us this authority of approval, where if they like us, our life has meaning. If they don't like us, our life is devastating. You know, relationships, we give so much authority to people, when what we need to do is understand our life in the same way that John understood his life. I am not the light. Okay, I am not God. I am the furthest thing from God. And because of that, I need to be pointing people to Jesus. And that should completely change how I view my purpose in life. Okay, when you encounter something greater than you, it reorients how you present everything else in your life. Okay, no one goes to the Grand Canyon and says, oh, you know what this reminds me of? I dug a trench in my backyard for my sprinkler system, and that was pretty amazing. So God and I think we understand each other pretty well. You know, when you encounter something greater than you, it reorients how you present everything else about yourself. Okay, if John is the greatest born of women, and his purpose was to point people to Jesus, then how much greater should our purpose as people who have seen Jesus on this side of the cross? We know of the resurrection. Ours even more so should be pointing, our lives should be pointing people to the glory of Jesus. Okay, and so if that's the case, then our life should be a mirror. Sergey, I mentioned him a little bit ago, past church planter in Greeley, when he was here preaching, he said that our lives should be mirrors. We should reflect the light of God back to him, and that's what worship is. But too often, our sin nature turns us into black holes. Like a black hole sucks in all the light around it and totally destroys anything in its path. Okay, so much of our sin leads us to become black holes instead of mirrors reflecting people to Jesus. So if our job is to point people to Jesus, okay, then that means that when we have a choice to make. We have a choice about how it is that we are going to live our lives. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. It says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the natural posture of all of our hearts is to reject Jesus. So when I say I am the furthest thing from God, there's two things being pointed to. One is that naturally I am not divine. I do not have any of the powerful attributes of God. But more importantly, when I say I'm the furthest thing from God, what I'm saying is my heart naturally lines up with those verses. Even though Jesus has come into the world, his light has been made known to everyone. We all have this awareness of the divine. We know that God is out there. But the rebellion in our hearts leads us to reject Jesus and to turn from him. Even though he came to his own people did not receive him. Left to ourselves, in our sin nature, we have not only not received Jesus, we have actively rejected him. We have pushed him out of our lives. That's the nature of our sin, fallen nature. We are part of the rebellion against God's loving rule. We have enlisted to be enemies of God. That's what it means to reject him. What the author here is pointing out, though, is that when he says he came to his own people, he's saying that John came to the Jewish people. He came to the nation of Israel, and Israel is the one that had all these prophecies pointing to the Messiah. So when John the Baptist proclaimed that the Messiah was coming, everyone else should have known that Jesus was the one who's going to fulfill those prophecies. But once Jesus steps into his ministry and begins performing all these amazing miracles, the people that should have known him the best were the first to reject him. We mentioned this last week, but this is an important concept. Being close to Jesus and receiving Jesus are completely different things. Okay, some of his biggest opponents in this book of John are Jesus' own brothers. They were the ones who were the first to reject him. Just because you are close to Christianity, just because you come to church, just because you on the survey you would check the box Christian, that does not mean that we have received Jesus in the way that John is pointing us to here. Okay, receiving Jesus and being close to Jesus, knowing of Jesus, are very different things. So that's the first category, is that the people who rejected him. And again, that's all of us. We are not a God. We are the furthest thing from God because we are part of the rebellion. We are people who have sinfully rejected him. But that, thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 12. It says, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says, if you did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So this book of John describes Jesus as the Son of God, and nowhere in John are we called sons of God. We are in a different category than Jesus. But by receiving Jesus, by believing in Jesus, we have the right to become children of God. It's a different word than son. And so we have moved from being orphans who are part of the rebellion against God. Through his grace and mercy, we have become children of God. That's the transformation. That's this amazing thing called spiritual adoption. Your heart goes from being dead in sin, from being a spiritual orphan, to now being alive in Christ and having new life in you. Like we talked about last week, the whole purpose of this book of John, he says in chapter 20, is that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in Jesus, have life in his name. Okay, that life only comes by believing in Jesus' name. So this is where this verse is going to tip our, is going to warn us of what's coming. There is so many theological cans of worms in the book of John, it's going to be amazing to study over the next 40 weeks or so. So the first thing here that we have to ask is, if we're becoming children of God, is that this old theological debate, is that, did we choose God or did God choose us? And a lot of the controversy of that debate between Arminians and Calvinists, free will and predestination, comes from these verses. So the Arminian, the person who leans on this idea of free will, would say, oh, look right there. It says, who all who received him, who believed in his name, that's how you become a Christian. Okay, I received Jesus. I believe in his name. Clearly, there is an act of will, of volition. I have to make this choice. But then on the other side of the spectrum, the Calvinist would say, the person who believes in predestination, says that it says he gave the right. Okay, God gave it to you. It's a gift. It had nothing to do with you. They say that they had the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh. So in your own birth, how much say did you have on who you were born to and where you were born and when you were born? Okay, birth is something that you have no control over. And then they would also point to the fact, it says that they're born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man. It was not the will of humanity that brought this, but is the will of God. God is the one who did that. So what I'm trying to point out here is that when some of these theological debates, what we're actually seeing is that there's this compatible relationship that we don't fully understand. If you're here and you say, yes, I clearly have a free will, I make decisions, then I think this would say, yes, you have a will, you do make decisions. But our decisions have always been to rebel against God. And that's why his grace and mercy, him giving us the right to be born, not of our own will, but of his will, what that points to is that God is sovereign in this salvation process. So one way I like to think of it is when there's this debate, is God sovereign or do we have a free will? The answer is both of those are true. Absolutely, unequivocally, both of those are true. You have a will and God is sovereign. But when it comes to that dichotomy, there has to be a point of emphasis somewhere. So think of it this way. When the drum was playing a little bit earlier, there's the beat where the noise comes out, and then there's the rest in between the beat. And both of those things point to, or is what makes up the sound that we hear. Okay, but one of those is going to be emphasized more than the other. Clearly, it's the beat of the drum that gives the rest meaning and significance. In the same way, it's God's sovereignty. It's his loving rule of the universe. That's the beat that gives the rest of the universe meaning. Okay, our will only has meaning in light of God's sovereignty and his rule over creation. So I bring all this up because this is going to be a huge topic that comes up almost every week throughout the book of John. The idea of God's sovereignty, his rule of the universe, what does that look like? That's why we want to begin to study that here. But what the point of this is, though, is that because we were the furthest thing from God, God's mercy is seen in that he gives this right to become children of God. Okay, this chasm between the who God is and who I am, that is crossed by this loving presence of Jesus becoming flesh. And that's what we see in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, and that might be the most important verse in the entire book of John. It says, in the Word, so that Logos we just talked about, this divine being of Jesus, he became flesh. He took on a body. The person who spoke the whole universe into existence entered into space-time, took on human flesh, and actually became a man. Okay, the Word became flesh. That's this seemingly incomprehensible dichotomy between God taking on flesh. And the reason that he did that was so that he could dwell among us. Okay, a lot of people have pointed out that this word dwell, it's actually the word tabernacle. It means to set up a tent. And what John is doing is he's pointing to the Old Testament when the Israelites had the tabernacle, which was the manifest presence of God. It was this tent where they would go and worship God, and his presence hovered over the tabernacle like a burning pillar of fire. And so when it says that Jesus came and dwelt among us, his presence is here. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father. The glory of God is the manifest presence of God that comes into our world in such a way that if you see it on your own, you are left to die. Okay? In our sin, we are so unholy. If we look on the glory of God, we can't handle that. And that's why Jesus taking on flesh points us to the glory of the Father. He dwelt among us, and because of that, we have seen him full of grace and truth. Okay, again, so there's the dichotomy of the Word became flesh, God became man, and him taking on flesh, that's called the incarnation. Jesus incarnating flesh, he presents to us grace and truth. Okay, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the fact that he could have left us in our sin, but instead of leaving us to die, he came to us to bring us salvation. Okay, the truth is the fact that he is the light. He's the one that determines what reality is because he's the author of all things. But that grace and truth is combined in the person of Jesus. This is a hugely important concept. That's why our slogan on our logo is that we are hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. And a lot of times as Christians, we try to turn this into a dichotomy. Either we're grace-based people or we're truth-oriented people. And then we try to figure out how to balance these two hands between each other. What this verse is saying is it's not balancing these two hands, it's both hands grabbing fully onto the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. And this is what salvation means. So again, you are not a God. You are the furthest thing from God, but through the incarnation, God is no longer the furthest thing from you. Okay, because of our sin, we were in rebellion against him. We had crossed this chasm. This insurmountable problem of our sin could not be defeated. We were the furthest thing from God. But through Jesus taking on flesh, God is no longer the furthest thing from us. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." You're more sinful than you ever wanted to give yourself credit for, and you're more loved and accepted in Jesus than you would have ever wanted to believe. So we are the furthest thing from God, but through the incarnation, God is no longer the furthest thing from us. And so a lot of times there's this bridge illustration you may have seen where people draw this canyon and they say there's God over here and then this canyon is your sin and then you're over here. How are you going to cross the canyon? Oh, it's the cross. And you draw a cross in there and then this idea of this little guy goes sauntering across and now he's with God. And that's kind of what this is pointing to, except it's the complete opposite. Okay, what he's saying is that in our sin and our rebellion, we are left completely dead. We have not received Jesus. We have rejected him as part of the rebellion. But God in his love, he didn't give us the chance to come across. He himself took the first step. He crossed that divide. He is no longer the furthest thing from us because of his grace and mercy. Because of his unmerited favor, he took the first step to come to us. And that's why John says in verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." It's kind of a weird spot to bring up John the Baptist again. But what the author John is doing is saying, you remember that guy John the Baptist? Remember how important he was, how influential he was? What he was saying the whole time was that Jesus was greater than he was. But it wasn't until decades after John came that people, that as John's writing these things to his audience, the people who would have loved John the Baptist, he's saying it took that long for them to really understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, for Jesus to be greater than John the Baptist. And that process, that idea of going from misunderstanding who Jesus is to fully comprehending who Jesus is, that's this lifelong process. We encounter God, we know that he's different than us, and then the rest of our lives need to be devoted to this pursuit of understanding him more and more. Not just tipping our hat to this idea that we are not a God, but realizing fully that we are so sinful, we need his grace to save us, which is where verse 16 goes. It says, And from the fullness of Jesus, of his divinity and humanity, we have all received grace upon grace. God gives us his grace, and then he pours more grace on top of it. It's this never-ending cycle of receiving more and more grace and love and mercy from him. Okay, and once we've received God's grace, that should change everything about how we interact with each other. Okay, Paul Tripp says that no one extends grace as easily as someone who knows they need it themselves. If you understand that you need God's grace, that's the fountain that all of your love towards other people flows from. Once I know that God has given me his grace, how can I not extend that same grace to other people? Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known." He's implying that he has made him known through the person of Jesus. So apart from Jesus, we would have no way of bridging this gap. We'd be left in our sin being the furthest thing from God. But through the incarnation, God is no longer the furthest thing from us. And so that has to impact everything about our worldview, like I said at the beginning. If we truly understand this, this reorients everything that we do in life. So one of the things I like about this verse, in verse 12, it says that he gave the right to become children of God. Becoming children of God is a process. Okay, at one point, you were not a child. Now, because of his grace, you are a child. And so all of us, if we are going to spend eternity with Jesus, if we're going to have that relationship with him, we have to have a moment where we move from being an orphan to being a son and a daughter. There has to come a time where we said we didn't used to believe in who Jesus is. Now we have believed in him, and because of that, we have received his life. The goal of this whole study of John is that we could believe in Jesus, and in believing in Jesus, find life in his name. So every week when we gather, we need to be asking this question: do I really understand who Jesus is? Do I really believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? And if I believe that, have I found life in his name? Okay, if you have not up until this point believed in Jesus, what John is doing here is saying you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And once you see that, once you've understand that you are so far from God, but in his mercy he came to you, that changes everything. So for those of you or those of us that have encountered Jesus, I think the takeaway from this is we need a continual reminder of how important it is to be filled with awe of who Jesus is. We need to keep coming back to the Grand Canyon and realizing that God is so much greater than us. We constantly need to be reminded that we are not a God, but he is now close to us through the cross. And I think the way we do that is by studying who God is, by being in his word. In the Bible, God has revealed himself. And unless we are constantly spending time with God through his word, realizing that we are so sinful and he is so holy, that awe begins to dissipate and we are not filled with as much appreciation for what his grace should do in our hearts. So that's why we have those little Gospels of John on the table. If you didn't take one of those last week, please take two copies with you. One for you to read and meditate on as we go through this series. Another one for you to give to someone and read it with them together as we encounter Jesus through John. And if that's the case, if we have seen Jesus as he really is, then just like John the Baptist, that should completely reorient our lives. We need to spend ourselves, the rest of our days, making sure that as many people as we are able to impact have seen the light of Jesus. We need to stop being that black hole and instead be that mirror that reflects people to the light of Jesus. We need to be reminded that we are not a God. We are the furthest thing from God. But through the incarnation, God is no longer the furthest thing from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that it challenges us and at the same time comforts us with your presence. I pray that that as we talk about these verses now, as we discuss what it means for our lives to be reoriented around you, that you would work in our tables, you would work in our midst, that we would see you for all of your glory, that we would realize that we are not glorious in ourselves, but that you alone are worthy of worship. God, may we love each other well and point each other to the truth of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's great having you here. If this is your first time, again, welcome to Missio Dei. I want to warn you what we're going to do next. We sit around tables for an intentional reason. It's so that after we get done discussing a passage, we can turn inward and we can talk about that passage together in the hopes that by dialoguing together, our hearts will be transformed by this passage. So we have four questions to keep us going with this discussion. The first one is we're going to come back to this every week. It's this idea that the aim of John's gospel, this comes from John chapter 20, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life in his name. Okay, if that's the purpose of the whole book, then how do these first 18 verses, how does that help us with that question, believing that God is that Jesus is the Son of God? Secondly, how do you feel when you first hear that expression that you are not a God? Okay, like don't give the Sunday school answer here. Honestly, when you hear that, what does that actually make you think? And then how do you live as if you are a God? What do you do in your life that structures that way? Third, do you have a harder time believing that Jesus was fully man or that he was fully God? And why are you drawn to one side or the other? And lastly, how does understanding Jesus' grace towards you free you to better love your neighbor? Okay, if Jesus has given me grace upon grace, how does that practically, don't just use like, not just concepts, but actually tomorrow morning, how can you extend grace to your coworker, your family member, your neighbor, anyone you interact with? We'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion and singing. Amen.
As we head into communion here, we were discussing at our table, and if you could throw those questions back up there real quick. the first one on there, the aim of John's gospel, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life in his name. I think as we start to delve into the book of John and we read these things, like, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made. In him was life. And I think for myself, a lot of times the belief that he is life, I know for me, I said at my table, I think our tendency is to, my tendency is to find life, joy, happiness, peace, contentment, fulfillment in other things. I don't believe that Jesus is all that he says that he is, and therefore all of the life that I could, the greatness of life that I could possibly find would be in him. I think I find it in other things. New cars, new clothes, new houses, success at a job, boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives. That's where we think we find life, instead of believing that we find life in him. As we come to communion, that's what we're remembering, that the greatest fulfillment, joy, in our life is found in him. It is because of his death and his burial and his resurrection, the shedding of his blood, that we are able to be connected to him and find life in him. So as we come to the table, a couple reminders. We do serve open communion. There's no need for church membership to partake. However, communion is only for those who have put their faith and trust in him, that God has led them to a place where they have believed in his name, where they have, their eyes have been opened to see that he is the light of life, that he is all that there is. That's what communion is for and the celebration of. Worship is the response of understanding, encountering, seeing who Jesus is and who God is. We primarily do that through singing, through communion, through giving, and through prayer. And so Kelly and Colbert will be over there. If you feel that you're desirous of somebody to pray with you, you have questions, concerns, if God's tugging on your heart this morning, if he's opening your eyes, if he's opening your heart and your mind to the truth of his gospel, that he is more than anything you could ever want or need. He is the only solution to your sinful heart. Believe. Trust in him. As we go to, there's two tables in the front, two tables in the back as we go to communion. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to come at any point during the next three songs. And before we go to the songs, if I could have you all stand, and we are going to read the Apostles' Creed. And before we read this, because I think that sometimes with the familiarity that we have, if you've grown up in church and you've read this numerous times like I have, we tend to be like the this generation, and I probably include myself in this, where we find ourselves standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and we're staring at our phones. We forget it. It becomes complacency. John Piper says, "I feel strongly about this, that among those of us who have grown up in the church, who can recite the great doctrines of our faith in our sleep, who yawn through the Apostles' Creed, that among us something must be done to help us once more feel the awe, like Colbert said, the fear, the astonishment, the wonder of the Son of God, begotten by the Father from all eternity, reflecting all the glory of God, being the very image of his person, through whom all things were created, upholding the universe by the word of his power. So as we read this, read it with a little passion. Jesus is everything. God is everything. He is the foundation and the backbone of all that we are. So Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.